We never really got into the sermon and the lesson that I had put together on John chapter 16, verse 23 and 27. And, every time, I like to keep a consistency and a continuity between lesson to lesson. So I always start with a little recap from last week so we can kind of put the fibers together. And, in my recap, and we've been talking about the joy of the Lord, and I told you how that, I've been thinking about that all week. And, the men and women that I mentioned last week, I actually had in there and was going to just briefly go through them to show you, the difference. But it didn't work out that way. Last week was a classic example of what God has done many times in my life over my 50 years in preaching. And it happens when he just shuts down the message. I mean, you work, put the message together, and normally on a normal day, when you preach or you teach, everything goes according to plan. You get an outline, God shows you what he wants you to say and all that. And then, but there are times that when you step up to deliver that the Lord just kind of says, well, we're going to do something different today. And, I don't want you yet to give the one that you're going to give today. I got something else I want you to talk about. And it's hard to explain. Someday, I know that some of you guys will develop yourself into really good preachers. Several of you are dynamic preachers, as I speak. You're really good. I'd put you up against anybody. But there's a little difference than just preaching sermons and pastoring. Because when you pastor, you have to be able to develop things more than just putting a sermon together. But even in preaching, you will find if you're preaching at a camp someplace or maybe a revival, and are going out places to preach. I know, Zach, you go down south there to, I never can get which town that place is in that you go to, but you know where I'm talking about. And, sometimes God will just change the sermon. He'll just say, you can use this one later, but, I'm going to change the format. And I'm going to be honest with you, nothing in the world like that, really. I mean, it's a picture and a reality of you having the flexibility and also the confidence in the Holy Spirit of God. Some guys, and I tell you guys that are preaching, and I'm not, you guys are preaching at the mission every month, or you're preaching at the rest home. I'm not necessarily thinking God's going to come down and give you Mount Vesuvius out of your sermon for the old folks. So he may. But the bottom line is simply this. As you learn to preach and you learn to lay out the Word of God, you always want a good outline, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. That's a consistency of good preaching. But you don't want to get so into your outline that God can't change it up without it ruining your day. I've known guys in my life over the years that could never allow God to come down and do that. If he began to, they just get all freakish over it because of the fact that they, they're so tied into the outline. It's a balance. You get tied into your outline that you have it very well, but you got to have the flexibility with the Holy Spirit of God that if he wants to change direction, I like to call it sending in a play from the bench, like in a football game. If he wants to change it in the middle of the stream, you being flexible enough and having the confidence that you can allow him to do that. Actually, you'll see in the Bible at least two places come to my mind where he does that. Acts chapter 8 is one of them, where Philip's down there in Samaria having a revival. God picks him up right in the middle of the revival and sends him to the Ethiopian eunuch in the backside of the desert. And there it is. And then you have Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching, and he ain't kind of got it all together yet, and he's getting ready to lay out Acts 2:38, and the Holy Spirit of God comes down and changes the whole format of the sermon. There's times that he'll do that. There's times that he wants to take what you have, or maybe a portion of what you have, and develop it in a different direction, because honestly, at the end of the day, he knows your needs better than I do. when I come up here, I, you know, the Bible says, you know, that a pastor, he looks to look well to his herds. He needs to understand where they're at and try to give them what they need. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit of God never knows what you and I need better than anything else. And sometimes we just need a reality check. When I was a little kid growing up, you know, we were going someplace, I forget where it was, and we stopped at a truck stop place, and I was just a little guy, and I watched this big burly truck driver get out of his truck, and it was an 18-wheeler, and he had this big steel pipe, and he was beating the tires. He'd go around and smack the tires, you know, and I thought to myself, what's he doing that for? So I, you know, a little guy, I go up to him, you know, and I said, sir, I was just watching you beat the tires of your truck. I said, is there something wrong? And he said, oh, no, son. He said, there's nothing wrong. He says, we do that just to make sure that there's nothing really wrong. And I thought to myself, I still don't understand the reason why you hit the tire with a pipe, but if that's what you do, that's what you do. But his answer never left me. And, you know, sometimes in preaching to churches, to people, God just wants to come down and beat the tires. He just wants to, I mean, no real major problems, no real, but we all from time to time need a good reality check. Do you know that? And last week we saw, you know, some reasons for that. And sometimes he'll just take over and change directions where he wants the message to go. Now, when that happens and it works and it flows for you guys down the line someplace, that's showing you the Holy Spirit of God is in the middle of things. That doesn't happen in a machine or a movement, or in a monument. That happens in the movement. The movement of the water, as we've talked about over the weeks. And he knows what we really need. And so it's easy, you know, for us to, as I said last week, just to head 11 miles south into Laodicea and, you know, and get out of it. I mean, when you do that, everything really looks the same. When you drive from here to Kansas City, as I used the illustration last week, and all the way down, you know, to through Raytown and Independence, even though you're going through different cities, the buildings all look the same. The people actually look the same. The restaurants are the same. And when you look at leaving the proximity, like I showed you in Colossians last week, that Laodicea was just 11 miles to the south, and it was so easy to just find yourself, go down through there to find yourself in Laodicea. And everything looks the same. The people are the same. The buildings are the same. The thing that's different is the Spirit. And that's why the Bible tells us to try the spirits. And you have to be flexible enough to just let him completely reconfigure whatever you decided that you were going to do and be okay with that. And that's one of the great things about Operation Arkansas. Now, you're not preaching down there, but you find yourself in a large situation that replicates that, because you're going to have to be flexible to adapt to everything that changes. It ain't like you're going to go to the jail where they let you in, they put you in the same room, or you do this, or you go up to the rest home and you meet the little people out under the canopy or wherever you do it, or you go here or you go down to the mission and there's a format. It ain't like that. Now you've got to be flexible enough. The Holy Spirit of God knows what he does. We think we know what we're going to do, but we got to be flexible enough to let him change it and be okay with it and not get flustered about it. And that's, of course, that's great training for anybody that is going to be what God wants them to be. And for sure, as we talked about all last week, he wants our joy to be full. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He wants our joy to be full, and yet most of God's people will never have the fullness of God's joy. And, you know, and of course, most of them won't get the full reward either in 2 John chapter 1, verse 8 that he talks about. You know, as I was thinking about all of this, you know, and the Colossia, Laodicea five times, and all the books that match up to Paul's books that he writes. I mean, you got seven churches in the book of Revelation. Paul writes to seven churches. And as I told you, each one of those churches that Paul writes to matches up to one of the ones in Revelation. And Colossia matches up to Laodicea. And, you know, as I was thinking about it and pulling it all together, you know, God's people, it's so easy just to lose the edge that you have. And when that happens, we also lose the ability to recognize when the Holy Spirit of God wants to do something in our lives. I was thinking of the story, and I think about this a lot living in the 20 and the 21st century. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, down through verse 47. And what a great story that is. You don't even have to turn to it if you don't want to. I'll just read it and then explain it to you. And it's about the Lord Jesus when he was a child. In fact, he's 12 years old. So immediately we know that that has something to do with the nation of Israel's 12 tribes. And he says this. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And, you know, I've looked at that over the years, and I thought to myself, if that isn't a classic example of what happens to us sometimes. Now, to me, the story is just a little bit on the crazy side. I mean, they're walking on the road. They're not taking a bus. They're not taking a plane. They're all obviously together. There couldn't be more, counting as brothers and sisters and a few acquaintances, maybe 5 or 6, 7, 8 people. They're walking for a whole day. And then suddenly, at the end of the first day, they look around and they say, hey, where's he at? They had misplaced him. And yet they thought he was with them all the time. Then the Bible says they get concerned, so they go back to Jerusalem. That's another day's journey. If you're counting it now, we have 1 day out, 1 day back. What's one in one? Picture of the church age, the 2,000 years. They find him in the third day in the temple in Jerusalem. There's your millennium. So what you have here is a picture, as far as I am concerned. What you have here is a picture of the church age and what happens to so many of us that we're walking along in life thinking he's walking with us, when in reality he's not. Now, you're still saved, obviously, but there's a difference between the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and the infilling Holy Spirit of God. You're still saved, but you're walking through life in the 20th and the 21st century, going to church, doing all the things that you, and suddenly you realize that it was just, you just crossed over into Laodicea, and he ain't going there. And now, where they thought he was with them, he was not. And many of God's people today, in churches, with the right Bible, they think the Holy Spirit of God and they're walking with the Lord, but they're walking in something else. And it's simply not the way it needs to be. And that's a great story. It shows us how if his own family could lose him for a day, and they're all right there, how easy would it be for you and me to misplace him when we get all the busyness in our world that has nothing to do with the things of God? I'm telling you, folks, that borderline between Philadelphia and Laodicea is so fine. It is so hard to determine sometimes. 2 days represent the church age, where God's people think that they're walking with him. They come back and they find him on the third day in the temple. Picture of the millennium, the day of the Lord. quite incredible. Now today, we're actually going to get where I was last week. John chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, 25, 26, and 27. So let's read it here. And it says in verse 23, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked me nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy," here it is, "may be full." There it is. "These things," verse 25, "these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because he loved me, and ye have believed that I came out from God." Now, Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for today. Thank you for the good folks that are here. We pray, Father, for the folks that have tuned in today. And we pray that this will be a blessing to everyone. And we just want to give you, Holy Spirit of God, the freedom to do, again, whatever you feel like doing. Use me as what I have, or use me outside of what I have. Just use me. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now, the first thing I want you to see here and remember, going back through our previous weeks, we now are still dealing with the Jew doctrinally in the tribulation period. And in this passage will be a great key to help us put the Bible together. Many times, in fact, most of the time, the real key to unlocking the scriptures, and you wouldn't think this the way it would be, but it is, the real key to unlocking the scriptures will be just one key verse, maybe one key word. We saw the little phrase a couple of weeks ago, "a little while," and wow, what that opened up into a great study. And, you know, sometimes it'll be one word or one phrase, sometimes it'll be, you know, one verse. And through the Holy Spirit of God, it will turn the lights on. We already know the Bible, we saw that he will lead and guide us into all truth in the early part of chapter 16. And through it, God will establish some great truth and give us our perspective on it. And today, I just want to focus on one verse out of this passage here. And boy, it is a blockbuster. And it stuck right in the middle of this passage here. And it's things like this, if you can ever learn to see them, identify them, and then put them together, it's invaluable in putting your Bible together. Just a little key to the scriptures. Now look at verse 25. If I was just reading this, and I'm reading it at some point in my life, and I'm just coming through John chapter 16, and I heard verse 25, let's pretend we're doing that. He says this, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." Now, I have in my Bible, don't have my study Bible up here, but by this verse in my Bible, I have three words. Wow, double wow. Because this verse is an incredible verse. We have now just been told, trained eye, paying attention. We have just been told that the key to God dealing with the nation of Israel will be the book of Proverbs. Now, that's a tremendous key. That right there should catch everybody's attention and draw it back to the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs will only be one of the five wisdom books that we find in the Bible. There's five of them. And I'm just telling you now, you can do with this whatever you want. These five are absolutely key in anybody really developing a relationship with God. And I know most people think that, you know, and it's just the 21st century. Most people, you know, they think they get saved, and they do. They get baptized, praise the Lord. And then they get discipled, and they go through one, two, and, you know, they come to church, come to Bible study. And you just amass a bunch of knowledge, and you think that out of that nebulous of material, you just become spiritual. And I'm not saying that that's not part of the process, but I am telling you right now, If you're going to build the right relationship with the Lord, you're going to have to find out who He really is, what He really accomplished for you, and where He's really going, and then how you fit into it. And if you don't do that, you're just going to be like so many of God's people today. You're just a Goodyear blimp of information, but it never really does anything for you because you never really do anything with it. And in time, like the proverbial sponge that you can soak up water with, you know, but after a time, you have to wring that sponge out or it won't hold any more water. And that's the way God's people get. That's the danger of being in a church like this. You get so much Bible every time you turn around that after a while you get so much and you don't allow God to wring it out. You just float like that sponge in the bucket and you can't do anything well. And that's a danger. That's the bad aspect of not having the right balance. And I'm telling you right now, when it comes to you building a relationship with the Word of God, if you don't get these five wisdom books, why do you think they're called the wisdom books? Because in each book, there's a wisdom about something that you and I need. That's why. Each one of these books will be the foundation, the fountain that spreads through the whole Bible to give you everything that you want to know or need to know about building a relationship. You know, to you young Christians, my suggestion is this. Build these books into your life. I'm not saying you go home now and shut everything down in your life that you're studying and just go after this. But what I am saying is this. Once you hear what I've got to say today, build these books into your life as you build your relationship with Christ. Make them go concurrent. Make them go side by side. Don't just get focused on getting a bunch of information without allowing it to be translated back to you through these five wisdom books. Now, I hesitate to say this, but since I'll just say it, if you've been saved 20, 30, 40, 50 years and you haven't gotten it yet, you probably aren't going to get it. It's probably that old story of too little, too late. But that's why we're such a young church. That's why God keeps sending you young men and young ladies to us. And you come in at all conditions, at all shapes and sizes, and all, you know, have different issues and different things. But it doesn't matter because the thing that'll fix whatever is wrong with you, or maybe it's not even wrong, but it's just where you're at, will be building a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my job is to make sure that I give you the information to build it right. I can't take responsibility for you doing it or not doing it. If you do it, you'll grow, and if you don't do it, then you'll grow an attitude, and pretty soon it'll take care of itself. But my job is to show you the best way that you can, the easiest way, the biblical way, and then you have to do it from there. Now, these five wisdom books will be the real key to God in Christ and building any relationship that we want to have. I think that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that when you got saved, no other foundation can a man lay which is Jesus Christ. The foundation in your life the day you got saved is Christ. And then you have to build on that foundation. Now in the passage back there it says gold, silver, precious stones. We've been through that a million times. But I want to add to that, gold, silver, and precious stone will only be found through the five wisdom books. In essence, what I'm telling you, that when you lay the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life, then you lay on that foundation these five wisdom books. You want the wisdom of God? You want to understand God? Then it's in these five books. Let me give you just a quick synopsis of this. Now, I think that every child of God needs to understand the price that was paid for your salvation. I think too many of God's people take salvation, they're thankful for it, but then they never really find out the price that was really paid. And those will be your nominal midline Christians. They're glad they're saved, they love the Lord, but they're never going to extend themselves past their comfort level. And the reason for that is because they never got into the book that is the gateway to understanding the price that was paid for your salvation, that you don't find your comfort level in the things that you want. You realize that Christ gave up his comfort level that you might have the salvation. So the first book that you're going to find that in would be the book of Job. The book of Job is a wisdom book. It deals with the sufferings of Christ. Now, I understand it deals with the nation of Israel doctrinally. Sure it does, but it's a double application book. If you want to learn about the sufferings of Christ on the cross, then you go to the book of Job. You're going to find the great passages there that show Christ's suffering for you through the picture of Job. Places like Job chapter 16, places like Job chapter 17, Job chapter 19, and again in Job chapter 30. Those are just a few of the places. Job is the gateway of Christ's suffering to understand the price that was paid that will lead you into Isaiah, Ezekiel, and all those other places that will talk about the sufferings of Christ. But it starts in the wisdom book of Christ's suffering, the book of Job. So if you want to understand the suffering of God, it's the book of Job. Now then we come through the next wisdom book, which is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms will represent for you and for me the heart of God. We talked about John, you know, listening to the heartbeat of God, and I showed you how that he's a picture of the New Testament Christian. Most of God's people today in the 21st century never hear God's heartbeat. I don't know what heartbeat they hear, but it isn't God's heartbeat. And you're going to find that in the book of Psalms, there's two things found where God's heart is at. And these are invaluable. The first one is the nation of Israel. You're going to find that the natural breakdown of Psalms is around the nation of Israel in three formats. Don't have time to get into it today. And then you're going to find the second thing that is the heart of God is the Word of God. And you'll find that in Psalms 119, 176 verses. Every verse will give you something different about the Word of God that he wants you to have. If you want to get God's heartbeat like John had it, my suggestion to you would be go to the wisdom book that represents the heart of God, the book of Psalms. The next book is the wisdom book you have is the book of Ecclesiastes. And where Job shows you the sufferings of the mind of Christ and the book of Psalms shows you the heart of God, the book of Ecclesiastes shows you the mind of the Spirit. You want to know the flight pattern and plan of the Holy Spirit of God, the circuits by which he operates, you'll go to the book of Ecclesiastes. I showed you the last couple of weeks. Somebody asked a question. We got into it on Thursday night there when somebody asked a question, how that the book of Ecclesiastes shows you the movement of the Holy Spirit of God through his circuits. You'll find the word understanding in the sense of getting God's understanding is not found in the book. You'll find that there's worldly understanding, but there's no reference to anything that has to do with God because the world has no understanding. And as I told you Thursday night, the book of Ecclesiastes is a picture of the movement of the Holy Spirit of God. And then it shows us the movement of the spirit of this world against God's spirit. So you'll find 34, 35, depending on how you count them, 34, 35 different philosophies of life. You'll find existentialism. You'll find pragmatism. You'll find paganism. You'll find Nazism. You'll find capitalism. You'll find socialism. You'll find liberalism. You'll find them all. What are they? They are the devices, as the Bible says, many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, thou shalt stand. These are the devices that man comes up with to counter the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. And I showed you in the first couple of chapters there's 28 issues of life. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to marry, a time to get a divorce. I don't think that one's in there. And all the things that you go through. 28. Why 28? Because 28 days is the time that it takes for the moon to rotate around the earth. You see the phases of the moon. Book of Ecclesiastes shows you under the sun what man is doing to go against God. the moon, picture a child of God, Job chapter 25, verse 5, up against the world. Quite incredible. Then you have the book of Song of Solomon. Now, Song of Solomon will be the mind of Christ. And in that book, you'll find that there's only two things that Christ's mind and heart is focused on, and that is one, the church, that'd be you and me, and then again, the other one is the Word of God. The Song of Solomon is the greatest single book in the Old Testament, to you and me inspirationally, that shows us how God looks at you. But yet it also shows how you should look at Him. I don't know of another book in the Bible that gets clearer. I'm going to tell you the number one problem God's people have today, and that is the fact you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, you claim to know God, but if you had to sit down and write out the great characteristics of God or to go to the Bible and lay it out, you know Him in a very minute way based on what you picked up information-wise for whatever long time. But when it comes to really knowing who He is, seeing past the veil, so to speak, in the Holy of Holies, looking at that mercy seat and seeing Him as He really is, and then knowing what He wants. So you come away with understanding in building your relationship through the wisdom books. When you think about Christ, you go to a book that tells you exactly what He thinks of you. Oh, you could spend the rest of your life in Song of Solomon chapter 2. Are you kidding me? But then it also shows me the reverse. Yeah, He shows me what He looks at me and what He thinks, but then He shows me when I look at Him what I should think. And I'm going to tell you right now, we're all a long way from that. And I know, we think we're not. I get it. I get it. We all get to the place where we think we have arrived, you know, and think that we got it all together. Well, let me know, the day you get to that point, you're, hey, I've been in this thing 50 plus years, and I will tell you now, I have nowhere near got it together. But I know what direction together is. But it's a lifelong journey of learning, and where do you learn? You learn from starting with the wisdom books. Then we come to where we're at, book number 5, and it's out of order, but for the purpose of a good illustration sermon, I put it last. Then you have the book of Proverbs. Now where Job will be the suffering of Christ, Psalms will be the heart of God, Ecclesiastes will be the mind of the Spirit, book of Song of Solomon will be the mind of Christ, the book of Proverbs will be the mind of God. These are the Proverbs that he's referring to in John chapter 16, verse 25, if I can take you back to that. And you're going to find that in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at a few of them. I don't have time to get into all of them today. Everything that he deals with the nation of Israel in the New Testament, you're going to find fundamentally right smack back in the book of Proverbs. I'm going to show you. You'll remember, some of you, most of you were here back then, the book that we taught before we got into John was the book of Proverbs. I can't remember exactly, but it was 5 or 6 years we were in the book of Proverbs every week. And we had a family that got their nose bent in a joint, and they left the church. And the main reason they left the church is because I took too long in the book of Proverbs. That they didn't think that the book of Proverbs, anybody should spend that much time in it. Now, I learned two things from that, and you guys are going to get into the ministry someplace. You need to learn these two. First of all, most of the time when people leave a church that are having issues, the reason they tell you they're leaving is not the real reason they're leaving. You just learn that. That's basic, I'm leaving the church 101. The lady said to me, she says, I just feel like you spent too much time in Proverbs, that there's other things that you could do. 5 or 6 years is just a way too much long in one book. And she said, so we just think that, you know, that you're just spending too much time in one book. My answer to her was, let me ask you a question. The book of Proverbs clearly is the mind of God. How fast should I come through the mind of God? That's New Testament Christianity today. You know how much is in that book? 5 or 6 years. I must confess to you, I repented. I repented that I only took 5 or 6 years. We still should be in it. We could spend the rest of the time. If I started teaching the book now, with what I've learned from then, we'd go another 10 years and never touch the same material. See, that's modern day Christianity. There's God's people today. You're in a hurry. I'm not nowhere in a hurry. You're going, but you're in a hurry. When you're in a hurry and you want to get places and you'll spend time doing all kinds of things that you want to do. But when it comes to getting the book down, the wisdom book, that is the mind of God. Bob, get through it as quick as you can. God, I hate the 20th to 21st century, man. Ugh. Put me back there and burn me at the stake, man. I'll tell you what. Somebody say one time, well, if you live back there and hey, we're going to execute you for your faith in God and you had your choice between getting your head cut off or being burned at the stake, what would you take? I'd say, that's easy. I'd be burned in the steak. And he said, why? He says, because a hot steak's better than a cold chop any day. Think about it. I know. You know, never mind. The mind of God. How fast does God's people want to get through it today? I mean, hurry up. My roast is burning. Hurry up. I got to do this. Hurry up. I got this game or that game. Hurry up. We got to go here. And then we wonder why we have the problems that we have and why we never grow outside that little world that we have, that we keep God in a little box. Now, everything in the book of Proverbs, I said this already, we'll go back to what he's telling him in 16:25, our verse today, to Israel. First of all, the book of Proverbs will give Israel and also you and I in an inspirational application because of the parallels, you know about that. It gives Israel three things that they desperately needed. They needed knowledge about God. They needed wisdom about God. But they needed understanding. You see, the world, and I've told you this before, the world can give you facts. The world can give you wisdom. That's facts applied. Every unsaved man and anybody who fixes TVs, the microwaves, the paints houses, they can give you that. But nobody, understanding is the key how God fits into it all. And that will lead us to the right perspective of whatever we're looking at. And then he says in chapter 2, I mean, you go from chapter 1, we'll get to that in a minute, and then you get into chapter 2, and then he shows you, Proverbs will show us the issues of life. It's the fundamental book in the Bible for all truth that will lead us to the mind of God, which will lead us to his understanding. And in chapter 2, as you're getting into the book, he shows Israel, the 6 steps in our lives for spiritual growth that will give us and get us God's understanding. He says in chapter 2 there, he says, if you first of all, if you have to receive the word, then you have to hide the word. Then you have to incline thy ear. You have to hear what he's saying to you. Then once you receive it and you hide it and you listen to it, then you got to apply it. You got to do something with it. This is where we fail right here. You come Sunday, you hear, we fail in applying what we hear. And that's why we still got the problems we got. That's why you got the rotten attitude you got this morning. That's why you got the problems you got. That's why you got your nose bent in a joint about something. You didn't apply what God gave you. And that's how it works. Then he says you lift up your voice. There's your prayer life. Then he says you seek her as silver or hid treasure. There's your Bible study. Understanding will be the end result of getting God's mind through getting these six things. And then he says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, after he lists these six things, he said, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Not the knowledge about God, the very knowledge that God has. Not knowledge in a systematic way, not knowledge about generally about God. No, no, no. He says if you do these same things and you get understanding, you will have the exact same knowledge that God has. You know why? Because you're getting the mind of God. Now, when I used to preach this in places, I'd stop here and I'd ask the audience, so I'm not going to really ask you, so just disregard this. But I'd ask them, have you found that mind yet? No, I'm not asking you. Don't answer back. I'm asking you. Have you found that mind? See, that's how you do it. You mask it with something else. You say, I'm not really asking you this. When I preach, I would ask this. And then you ask it like you're asking like you did, and the Holy Spirit of God brings it right down into your world. Say 15, 20, 30 years, still don't have it? See, if you're 5 or 6 years, I give you a pass. Though around here, some of you that have been saved 3 and 4, man, you're moving along. You're getting your well on your way. But also then, the second thing, the book of Proverbs will be a study of two men. A wise man and a foolish man. Where do you find that? Or you go back to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10. You got the story of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 foolish. Bang, there it is, out of Proverbs. You go back to 3 John, and bang, what's 3 John written about? It's about a wise man and a foolish man. You see, all that to Israel being wise and foolish, and you find it all the way through the New Testament when dealing with Israel. All of that stuff goes back to Proverbs. So he told them, I speak to you in Proverbs. You want to find God's mind about Israel? God's mind about what he's doing? Proverbs is where you start. You want the suffering? It's Job. You want a relationship with him? Song of Solomon. You want to know why the world is in a mess that it's in, and whether you're a man or a movement or a machine or a monument? Ecclesiastes, see? Oh, I'll make it very clear. You don't have to guess on it. Now, the third thing he says here, he says the little phrase, and you should catch this, my son. He says that 8 times at the beginning of the first 7 chapters. And we know that the son, according to Exodus chapter 4, historically and doctrinally, will be the nation of Israel, who corporately as a nation is called God's son. In chapter 1 through 7, it's my son. This is a little outline of the book for you. In chapter 1 through 7, my son. In chapter 8, verse 30, you have the actual Proverbs of God. And in chapter 31, you have the end result of somebody doing what was said in chapter 2 and getting the understanding and the wisdom of God. Now, this is the things that I like about stuff like this. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, it tells me there that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. You know what that tells me? You didn't get them all. But you know what that also tells me? God handpicked what he wanted me and Israel to have. Israel doctrinally, me inspirationally, through the parallels. Then he says this. If you need to go to the restroom, now's the time to go, because it's going to get dark and dirty from this point on for just a few minutes. I'll have the ushers come and get you when you can come back. You know what he said? 3,000 Proverbs and then 1,005 songs. But he only gave us one of those, didn't he? Every time the Bible talks about our songs in the night, Psalm chapter 40, put a new song in my heart, my mouth, even praise unto our God. We've talked a lot about the songs that come from the joy that God gives you. And I'm not talking about the psalms in our hymnals. We use those, and there's over 538 songs in that book, and we sing them all the time. I'm talking about through your personal relationship. Through your personal, intimate walk with God, you're the bride. He's the bridegroom. Does he sing love songs to you? The world does. Elvis Presley did. Engelbert Humperdinck did. Frank Sinatra did. I know I stand in line until you think you have the time to spend an evening with me. It's a love song, see? And women hear that, you hear that, and it just makes your heart melt. Elvis used to get up there and say, wise men say, only fools rush in, boom, 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 but I can't help falling in love with you. Next part I can't sing, gonna go, I can't get that high. Women hear that, and they just go, remember when the Beatles showed up? Why, they got up there, there were women that were crying. They were taking their clothes off and throwing it up on the stage. You remember when Jerry Lee Lewis used to bring great balls of fire? And he'd get up there and dance around and sing to those ladies. They'd be going screaming, yelling, pulling their hair out. The cops had to keep them from getting up there. You know why? Because women love love songs. Well, you and I are the bride of Christ. How many of those love songs do you got? It'll be a long bathroom break. I'll let you know when I'm done. I did a little pencil work to this. 1,005 songs. If God gave you and me, as the bride, a love song once a month, starting from your birth, you'd have enough love songs to last you for 84 years. How many of them we got? What should we do with those things? I mean, over there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it talks about singing. It talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those are the ones that God gives you. When Israel goes through the tribulation, they're called the songs of the night. The songs of the night are the love songs to Israel that'll get them through the tribulation. In your church age, as he sings to you, 1,005. That's our song in the night to get us through the tough times. You know why we don't get through the tough times? You don't hear the love song that he's singing. What are we hearing? Oh, I did a little work on this today. I'm just kind of out of my league because, you know, I'm old now, and, you know, my generation is not your generation, nor do I want it to be. But I did a little work on this today, get a little help off the internet. You know where your songs are at today? Eminem. See, when I was a kid growing up, that was something you ate. Guns N' Roses. Terry Underwood. There's another, you're laughing. There's the song. I wonder how many of God's people today. You're laughing, but you listen to it all the time. Now, I don't care, but it should be in, never be in direct proportion to the love songs that your beloved gives you. My favorite of all of these is a lady by the name of Taylor Swift. She has a group of people who follow her are called Swifters or Swifties. I think Swifters is what you clean your floor with on your little broom. A lot of similarities between the two of them. She has a whole following. You know what her followers in her songs, that there's hidden messages? And they can't wait to hear her new songs because within those songs they believe that she gives them messages for life. She came out with an album recently that she strategically let released at 12 o'clock midnight. And all of her followers could not wait and stayed up till 12 o'clock to hear her new album so they could get what she said. And then a couple hours later, she left. I think it was 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, or she released another one. And people were just standing in line to hear her music, to get the hidden messages that she had for them. You know, and I listened to that kind of stuff. And I wonder how many of them were God's people. I bet you a great majority of them were. And this is exactly what I'm talking about. You listen to some bimbo who talks about singing and releasing her songs and got hidden messages, and your lover sent you a book that's got more messages in it and love songs that you could ever want. Why do you want that over this? I know. I'm out of touch. I'm out of style. I'm a heretic. I know. I've lost my edge. I get it. But I don't ever want to have your edge. I'll keep God's edge. Because you have a bridegroom who loves you. Song of Solomon chapter 2. Oh my goodness. He's looking through the lattice, watching you right now. And he's got 1,005, 1,004. He gave you one. 1,004 love songs she wants to sing to you. And they're all in here. It gives a whole new meaning to I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Why? Because I got a new house. Why? Because I got a new car. Why? Because I got a new boyfriend. Why? Because I got a new girlfriend. My life is great. I got all the things that I... That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the joy, joy down in your heart when your world is falling apart and your life is crumbling before you because of this world, and the only thing that's going to get you through is His song to you in the night. I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody than the melody of love. I'm a Swifter, off to work I go. I'm caught. Get out of here. Now, in Proverbs, we talk about a wise man and a foolish man, but in Proverbs, you have the 9 characteristics laid out for you that define a wise man. A wise man wins souls, chapter 11. He inherits glory in chapter 3. He receives commandments in chapter 10. He hearkens to counsel in chapter 12. He seeks knowledge in chapter 18. He guards his tongue in chapter 29. He puts out knowledge in 15. He fears and departs from evil, chapter 14. And he hears what God has to say. Chapter 1, verse 5. But then in Proverbs, you also have the 8 characteristics of the defines a foolish man, because Israel is wise. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. You find that all the way through there. The base for that is in Proverbs. You simply say, well, I just read about the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. I wonder what made them wise and made 5 foolish. Right there. So in Proverbs, you have the eight characteristics that will define a foolish man. He despises wisdom, chapter 1. He mocks sin, chapter 14. He meddles in other people's business in chapter 20. He's a slanderer in chapter 10. He goes back to his sin repeatedly, chapter 26. He has the eyes to the end of the earth in chapter 17. He resists punishment, chastisement, chapter 17. And he trusts in his own heart, chapter 28. There it is. Then you have in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, you have the laughter of God. The most horrible study anywhere in the Bible for an unsaved man, the day God laughs at a man that's dying and going to hell. That thought and concept is so out of touch with the 2021st Christianity. You got to even be careful where you speak things like that. Well, at least I don't, but you do. Because of the fact that it's so foreign that a loving God who loves everybody, that we're all God's children, that a loving God would stand at the great white throne judgment with a poor sinner drenched in the filthy rags of his sin, who now is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And as he tumbles down from the great white throne into the lake of fire, the last thing he hears is the laughter of Almighty God laughing at his calamity. So foreign today, isn't it? But yet the world says somebody got the last laugh. The world says he that laughs, laughs, laughs best. And Psalms chapter 2, verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You see, Proverbs 28, verse 5, here it is again, tells us that evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord, there's your Bible study out of chapter 2, understand all things. See? Romans chapter 3 tells us, gives us a glimpse, that at the great white throne judgment, an unsaved man or woman is going to be able to defend themselves. You keep in mind, God's just not going to rip you out of hell and then throw you there and laugh at you and then throw you in the lake of fire. It didn't go that way. No, no, no. You're going to have an opportunity as an unsaved man or woman. Every unsaved man and any unsaved woman that ever lived down through history, boy, that great white throne judgment could take a million years. You're going to stand there and you're going to be having the opportunity to defend yourself. And here's how you're going to have to defend yourself. You're going to have to tell God that your righteousness was better than God's son's righteousness. That's why you didn't get saved. And when you try to bring that up and bring all your good works, and, you know, everybody gets the idea that when you go to the great white throne judgment, there's this big scale here, you know, and God puts all your good works on this side and all your bad works on this side. And if your good works weigh out your bad works, you go to heaven. And if your bad works outweigh your, you go to hell. And that's what the world thinks today. It ain't going to work that way. There might be a scale there, but what he's going to do is put you on this side and Jesus Christ on this side, and he's going to weigh it out. And when you see an unsaved man try to justify himself before God and tell God that this, my God, my righteousness, my good works, well, I went to church, I gave money, I did this, I helped the poor, my righteousness, I didn't need Christ. I didn't need his righteousness. My own righteousness was good enough. You know what all heaven's going to do? Break into a laughter. The greatest joke in this world that makes God laugh is you and I thinking that our puny righteousness can outmatch his. And boy, the laughter of God is the most terrible study in the Bible. And as that man stands there and he knows he's condemned after he's tried to justify himself before God and he's stumbling down through eternity, looking at that lake of fire getting closer and closer, the last thing he hears is, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Unknown today. Unknown today. That in chapter 5 and chapter 7, you have the details of the great whore of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots back in the New Testament. How she operates, how she seduces the foolish man. It's all right there. You got to go back to Proverbs because he's just told us in verse 25. That's the base text for him dealing with Israel. Then in Proverbs chapter 6, we've talked about this before, verse 16, you have the sixth thing that God hates, which makes 666, or the number of the Antichrist. And then he separates and says that there's a seventh that makes it a total abomination. You always want to watch in the Bible when God gives you a series of numbers and he puts one separate from it. And here you'll find the seven unholy characteristics of the devil and the Antichrist. You tie it into Job chapter 40 and 41 and you get a really good understanding of how the devil operates and how the Antichrist operates. And then he told them in Matt and John that the New Testament, he was speaking to them in Proverbs. So then you take these seven unclean things here that are the devils and you match them up to Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, that when it comes to the nation of Israel, they get seven unclean spirits. There they are, right there in Proverbs 6. Chapter 8, without a doubt, the deepest chapter in the Bible on the person of Christ, his eternal existence in God. If you caught that little thing back there when I was reading today, and I have it marked in my Bible, it's one of those little things that that you find. He says there in chapter 16, verse 27, he says, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." You know what that is? Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 shows you the process of Christ coming out of God. Every question you'd ever want to know about God, his plan, his eternal existence, is to be found in this incredible chapter of verse 8, chapter 8 of the mind of God. You can actually read God's mind and see how he came out from God. And then it lines up to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, how it all fits together. God's plan around Israel, God's plan around the church. In chapter 14, you have a wise woman will build her house wisely, but a foolish woman will pluck it down with her hands. There it is. The wise and the foolish. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, you find it again. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man." There it is. "Which buildeth his house upon a rock." There it is. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and the beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which buildeth his house upon the sand." There it is. "The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and the beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Notice the three little key words, rain, flood, and wind, all connected with the second coming of Christ, back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. And here again, a wise man and a foolish man. Now you can take this translated and come across the board in the inspirational, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this today, but it's talking about Israel building their house, the house of Israel, on a rock, the word of God and biblical principles versus the sand. Because there's a time coming in Israel's time that the only thing that's going to get them through and save that house is the family, or is the built on the rock. Now let's just put it for just a 30 seconds, maybe 20 seconds, how that fits into you as a mom and dad with your own house with your kids. There are some tough times coming when you're going to raise your kids. If you think you're going to escape it, parents do all kinds of stuff. They think they can escape it. They put them in Christian school or they homeschool them, and that's great if that's what you want to do. Some of them will even public school. It doesn't matter where you put them. If you think isolating your kids from everything out there is going to protect them through life and the devil's going to look at your child and says, "Ooh, I can't be around that person. They're mom and dad." He's going to come after them. Whatever way you think you're going to fix them, he's going to find a way to unfix them. There's only one thing you got. Build your house, your family, your kids on the rock. Because when the winds come and the rains come and the wind blows, that's the only thing that's going to keep your house. I'll show you another little thing that if you pay attention around here, This is not true of everybody. I'd say 95%. 95% of the people that leave this church over the last 19 years, you know what the issue was that they left over? Their kids. You see, you can get away with it when they're little. They do something dastardly, stupid, and it was an accident. It's a laughable thing. When they turn 16 or 17, 14 or 15, 12 or 13 today, when they turn into that age now where they're on that pre-adult thing, you can't hide it anymore. God's parents are the most deceptive people on this planet for the most part. They'll never recognize where the real problem is. Most times they're always blaming their kids' problems on somebody else. And they'll never deal with it themselves. So they want to pretend that it's somebody else's fault. But you can only pretend that for so long, and your kid grows up and now he's fornicating with every girl in his life. He's drinking, he's doing smoking this, he's doing that. You can't justify that anymore. And you're certainly not going to take responsibility that you built your house on the sand instead of the rock. So you know what it is? You do what you've done all of your life. It's somebody else's fault. So you leave the church, you go to another church where you can buy a little more time. And by the time your kids get 17 and 18, they're gone to the world. They're nowhere around anymore when it comes to spiritual things. And yet you're still going to church pretending everything is just fine. And yes, I have my kids. And oh, yes, my kids. Where are your kids? Well, one of them's living with a guy. The other one's pregnant, not married. The other one, it says, oh, they're out there doing drugs and running over the place. But you know what? I had a lady one time. Her boy was the most fornicating kid on the planet. He had, I don't know how many illegitimate kids. And when you try to confront the mother about it, which a pastor friend of mine did, you know what the mom said? But you don't understand, he's a really good father. He got, I don't know how many girls pregnant. You know what the mother said? It was the girl's fault for not using birth control. See where it goes? You know where they're going to church now? Nowhere. But there was a time when you were all wrong and they were all right. When nothing else tells. When nothing else tells. Time will tell. I apologize. That was more than 30 seconds. In chapter 22 and 23, he tells us about the two landmarks. Oh, there's no understanding in the Bible of God down through history without these landmarks. 22:28, it says, remove not the ancient landmarks. 23:10 says, remove not the old landmarks. And yet in Christianity today, in most of the lives of God's people, they're removed. God's people couldn't find those two landmarks with a laser beam and a flashlight. Yet those two landmarks are the key to understanding what God is really doing down through history and in time, understanding how you and I fit into it. It's the true biblical Old Testament survey and the New Testament survey. There will be God's mind on where he's been and where he's going and what he's doing it with. It'll also show you, like we talked about when we looked at the attributes of the Holy Spirit of God, it'll also show you down through history what is of God and what is not of God. You can't get around it. When Israel shows up at the first coming of Christ, they are the ancient landmark. When they reject and go off into apostasy and the church starts, you are the old landmark. Then in chapter 30, these are just a few of them. In chapter 30, I want to get you out for the Chiefs play. Somebody said they don't play till 3:30. Well, we got some time then, so let's look at this. Chapter 30, an incredible chapter of the tribulation and so much insight. through the pattern of threes. Like the little while, all based on the word here in chapter 30, verse 11, found in 11, 12, 13, and 14, the word generation. You wouldn't think that anything. But when I see God mention it four times, and I know like the little while was seven times, he's showing you that you don't want to miss the context. Now, when he says generation here, what he's getting ready to say, going back to Christ in the New Testament, because he just told us that Proverbs is the key that he's speaking to them through, you will find that this generation is the one that Christ referred to in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 and 45. That's the same generation. See how easy that was? And then you have coming down through this, through a system of threes, and sometimes he adds a fourth. Got to watch those things, like I said, a great study. It's kind of like Samson's riddle. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to understand it. First of all, in verse 15, he says there's three things that are never satisfied. How many of God's people know what those three things are? What are they? Well, I've been saved 20, 30, 40, 50. Then why don't you know these things? What have you been doing? Are you a Swifter? Verse 18 says there's three things that are too wonderful. What are they? I'll give you a hint. You and I aren't one of them. And then he adds a fourth one. Reason for that. Then he says in verse 21, three things that disquiet the earth. Now, what could that be? Then he says in verse 24, four things that are little upon the earth. The ant, the coney, the locust, and the spider. All pictures, this whole thing down through here at chapter 30, all pictures of something that's in that generation that Jesus is speaking to, that he told them, go back to Proverbs to figure it out. Proverbs is the key to God dealing with Israel at the first coming of Christ and in the tribulation period. God's mind on the subject is Proverbs. Then you have Proverbs 31, the great story about the virtuous woman. I know. Everybody on Mother's Day looks for a card that's got Proverbs 31 in it. I get it. Praise the Lord. Very nice. But doctrinally, this woman of virtue will be the nation of Israel as God's wife that's being restored at the second coming of Christ. It's the end result of a wise and a foolish man. And a wise man does everything that Proverbs tells him to do, and he winds up in chapter 31 virtuous as the wife of God. Now, inspirationally, across the parallel, sure, it's a picture of you and me. But we got to get the context doctrinally first. She has went through the sorrow and the travail of the tribulation, and now as a nation she has brought forth the man-child. She did that at the first coming of Christ for him to be king. They rejected him. So he pops back up again, coming out of Israel at the second coming of Christ, and now he's accepted. And that's why he told us in 16:16, a little while and you won't see me, 2,000 years of the church age. And then a little while, and you will, second coming of Christ. And this will be there. Joy cometh in the morning. See? And when you and I, in an inspirational application, go through the very tough times of life and the things that we do, the only thing that will get you through will be the joy. And that joy doesn't come from something that you have. Real biblical joy comes from the love song that your bridegroom is singing to you. Now, back to chapter 16. The last part of verse 25. Boy, do I love things like this. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverb. We got that all cleared up. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. There's the New Testament church. There it is. In the Old Testament, he gave them the wisdom of God, the mind of God through proverbs. All the Bible will go back to that book. But in the New Testament, now it's all in a book, the Word of God, a King James 16:11 authorized version that it contains the mind of God laid out plainly. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I'm afraid that the devil is going to beguile you and to destroy you from what? The simplicity that's in Christ. The fact that everything God gave you is plain. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. It says, now, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And a reference here, obviously, is obviously to the second coming. There's no question about that in the Israel sense. But in the New Testament, it's for you and me. The Bible wasn't complete till 90 A.D. The revelation of God was finished up with John on the Isle of Patmos. And when God gave us the complete, inspired, perfect Word of God, we now have the wisdom of God, the understanding of God, the knowledge of God, and the mind of God. Perfect and plainly. That's why 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? If you read the verse before, more sure than the very voice of God that he spoke to Israel in the Old Testament through Proverbs. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you take heed, that is as unto a light which shineth in a dark place. There it is. The dark place is the world that we live in. The light is the word of God that shines in it. How long should I stay with this thing, Lord? Take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Rapture of the church. That's not the second coming. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And you want to note the context. The voice of God, verse 18, is out. Now you have something that is perfect. You have something that is plain and sure until the day star arises in our hearts. Now, this is a great example of how a couple of weeks ago we saw that little phrase, a little while. And I wanted to take the time to lay that out for you because I knew it was moving in these other areas here. And today we see one verse, verse 25, can open up the whole Bible to us. And how there are so many keys to our getting the full joy that he talks about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And the danger for all of us is crossing over into Laodicea because it looks just like where we're at. The only thing is different is the spirit of the people and the places you go. The negative crowd. The ones that after 10, 15, 20, 30 years at a church, they think they're smarter now than the pastor and they know all the answers. And they don't like this and they don't like that. They've already crossed over the border. The unity of where God is doing is the key. And of course, the danger for us is crossing over into Laodicea and then allowing the spirit of apathy, complacency, negative, all the things that creep in, and we fool ourselves that we are really doing what God wants us to do. And maybe some of it is. Mark Twain said, he was an unsaved man, but he had some great things about life. He said in one of his books that I read, he says, life is a limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. Boy, that is true. Losing the balance of God's power in our lives by deceiving ourselves that what we are doing, God's walking along with us when we've already crossed over. It's the fact that we have to keep that balance. Allowing New Testament, imagine this. This is why I hate it, man. Imagine this. Allowing New Testament Christianity in the 20th and 21st century, not the world. Forget the world. Allowing New Testament Christianity and New Testament Christians, not the world, but churches, pastors, Bibles, Bible studies, church services, deacons, Christians, to steal your joy. You think when you go to these mega churches and they have their song services and they're up there with the dance band and the drums, and that's what used to be in here. It used to be cased in glass and they played drums in there. And in fact, the guy asked me when we bought it, he says, you're going to obviously use the drum cage, aren't you? And I said, yeah, I think we, kidding. I said, I think we, that would be a neat aquarium. He took the glass for his new drum case. You think all that stuff that goes on, all that worldly music, you think that's really God's song of the night for us? You think when things really get tough and bad, he wrote 1,005. You got one. You got 1,004 to go. One a month will take you up to 80. And that's if you, from birth, most of us didn't get saved at 20, so that would take us up past, we have enough for life. Back in the old days, you can probably still find it. You had the little records that had the holes in the middle that you put down on the big spindle, you know. You probably don't remember them. And RCA made most of the records. And there was a label on the RC records, which I always never forgot when I saw it once I got saved. And it was one of the old gramophones that had the, you know, you had the box and then you had the big speaker that came out on it. And that's where the music came out and you had to crank it. And there was a dog sitting in the logo. There was a dog sitting listening to what was coming out of there with a phrase underneath of it. Listening for the master's voice. I thought to myself, that's me, pal. That ought to be all of us. Our head glued to that old gramophone, listening for the voice of the master. All the songs that he wants to sing us. When you go through the tough times of life and you lose a child or you lose this or that, or you lose your health and you lose something and you're going through a tough time, some girl dancing around in a cat uniform on the platform and people break dancing and singing isn't going to cut it for you. You need the songs in the night. Church age. They don't come from Christian singers. They don't come from Bill Gaither. They come from your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as your bridegroom, Song of Solomon, and you're the bride, and he wants to sing to you how much he loves you. Allowing people to steal your joy, which ultimately brings you to the point of a spirit of apathy, discontentment. And ultimately, it will take, as Revelation 3:11, it'll take your crown from you. And most important, the Holy Spirit of God in you, not being able to do with you what he wants, because you think you're walking with him down the road like his family was, and suddenly you look around and somebody says, where's Jesus? For a whole day, his own family couldn't find him. Had to go back and look for him. 2 days. 2,000 years of the church age. Found him on the third day in the temple in Jerusalem, the millennium. But that we're walking without him for 2 whole days. And I wonder how many of God's people find themselves in that same state today. They couldn't go through Proverbs and lay out half of what I gave you this morning. And I'm no genius. It's just the fact that, you know what? Years and years and years ago, I've been through it so many times. If I can't remember it now, I mean, I'm in trouble. But the bottom line is simply this. The song that he has for you. The song that Jesus gave me. Sent from heaven above. There was ever was a sweeter melody than a melody of love. Boy, he whispers it to you. You had to see it in the Song of Solomon. You had to see there where he sings those songs to the love of his life. And then she looks back at him and he describes her as he sees her. And then she describes him as the Holy Spirit of God shows him to her. Walking with Christ like you think he's walking with you, but he's not. Getting off the city sign, He walked with you till you crossed over into Laodicea when they saw that sign there that says, now leaving Philadelphia, entering into Laodicea. You went on. He didn't. He'll only stay with you through his mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, we're holed up today. As soon as we're dismissed here, if you're going